Well, as you'd probably be aware, we're going through our series here at Kallanga in the footsteps of Jesus, and we're up to chapter 6 of Mark. Now, they say, don't they? You've heard this expression, I'm sure, that seeing is believing. Well, if so, the people who were digging up mud on the ocean shore of the Sea of Galilee in 1986... we're in for a rather big surprise. They were two modern-day fishermen who happened to be sifting through the mud at the edge of the lake. We're not sure what they were actually doing there. Perhaps they were looking for a fishing line or something. But they were sifting through the mud at the edge of the lake. That is far from remarkable, isn't it? People do that all the time. But what was remarkable back then was the fact that just before that time, there had been a very large and widespread drought in that area. And as a consequence, the Lake of Galilee had fallen to a remarkably low level, a level that it's not normally at. What these fishermen didn't know as they sifted through the mud on that day was that the area of the mud that they were exposing was part of an area that had been covered for 2,000 years. And as they sifted through the mud, they felt something. It was made of wood. They could see that it was very old wood. In fact, it was extremely old wood. Now, being in Israel, when you find something old, you don't just throw it away and forget about it. You call in archaeologists to see what it is. So the archaeologists were called in. What they discovered after weeks of excavation was that the wood was actually a boat. It was an ancient fishing boat from the area. It was dated to around the time of Christ. It was big enough to hold at least 13 people. It was quickly dubbed, as you'd probably guess, and there it is there, the Jesus boat. And it stands in display right now in the Yigal Alon Museum in Israel. That's what it looks like if you go over there and have a look. Now, I'd love to go to Israel. It's one thing to see that on the board. I'd love to go to Israel and actually see it face to face. I think it'd be really exciting to see a vessel close up dating from the time of Christ. And there's another picture, the next one, if you can put that up as well. That's what it would have looked like back in the day. So you can just imagine Christ and his apostles sailing a boat like that. Thanks, Tim. But, you know, we needn't actually go all the way over to Israel to have an encounter with the historical Jesus. The written records that we have of him are far clearer, than an ancient boat sitting behind glass in a museum far away. The accounts that we have of his life are clear and they are unambiguous. They tell us what Jesus did, but more precisely, and this is the important part, what his life and what his teachings meant. And that makes all the difference. Tonight we are looking at an incident in the life of Christ on earth that happened in and around an ancient boat. We are looking in detail at that incident recorded that we read out tonight, which is recorded in three of the four Gospels. In the middle of Lake Galilee, almost 2,000 years ago, the disciples of Jesus actually saw with their own eyes their master overcome the laws of nature and actually walk on water. What they clearly saw and heard him do, what they clearly heard him say, is the subject of tonight's message. We will see what this amazing miracle teaches us about who Jesus really is and the comfort and the godly fear that his presence ought to provoke in us here and now. Now, I've entitled tonight's message, The Man Who Walks on Water. And we will look at this passage under two simple headings. Firstly, the amazing miracle. Secondly, the comfort and the challenge of Christ's presence. But firstly, a few words about the context of this account. Now, you've been going through Mark in the last few weeks here at Kallanga. Mark's Gospel is the shortest of the Gospel accounts, and it is probably the earliest written. It reflects the God-inspired recollections of the Apostle Peter. Mark carefully wrote down what Peter told him about the life of Christ, so that we would have an accurate record. Mark, as you would know as you go through the various Gospels, he doesn't record everything that Jesus said and did. Because he doesn't have to, because the other three Gospels fill in the blanks, so to speak. That's why if you compare this account of this incident of Jesus walking on the water, if you compare it with the account in Matthew and in John, you will see that there are differences in those three accounts. Peter, Matthew and John were all in that boat that night. And they all had their own story to tell of that true event. I do find it particularly interesting when you read this account in the Gospel of Mark that Peter, who is speaking with Mark, we believe, and getting him to record these things, he doesn't actually record in the Gospel of Mark the incident where he, that is Peter, tried to walk on water himself. He leaves that bit out. I mean, I wonder why. Perhaps it was embarrassment about having failed so publicly. That might have been it. But I think probably it was the humility of the man. He didn't want to big note himself in any way. Look at me, I walked on water as well. No, he didn't want to do that. Peter and Mark wanted the focus to be on Christ. And in any case, it wasn't just Peter who failed that night in a spectacular way, if you read that passage. We read in verse 52 that all of the disciples, including Peter, actually didn't fully understand what was going on. And that their hearts were actually hard during this incident. So that's a brief look at the context of this passage. Let's look at our first point, the amazing miracle. The amazing miracle. In chapter 6 of Mark, where this account is found, we see opposition growing to the ministry of Jesus. In verses 1 through 6, he is rejected at Nazareth. In verses 7 through 13, he predicts that some will reject his disciples' teaching. In verses 14 through 29, we see the gruesome death of John the Baptist. And then in verses 32 to 44, which we read out earlier, we see the account of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Now, when you read John's account of that miracle, you see some extra detail. You see that the people back then, when Jesus had finished feeding them, they were really excited. They were so excited by this evident miracle of this miracle worker that they began to make connections in their mind, wrong connections, and they began to think politically. They began to think that perhaps Jesus was the political man of the moment. Maybe Jesus could be the man who could lead their army, start an army, lead an army, and overthrow the Romans, kick them out of Israel. And that's where we pick up in Mark chapter 6 and verse 45. Mark chapter 6 and verse 45. And we read there. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. So this is just after the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus actually sends his disciples away, and he goes up to the mountain alone to pray. Jesus didn't want his disciples to think like political activists. His mission was to preach, it was to teach, and it was to redeem. That means to buy back. His mission was to buy back sinners with his blood, not rule an earthly kingdom. So he compels, it's actually a very strong word, he compels his disciples into the boat that evening. They were heading into a very difficult time, but they were doing so because of Christ's command. Meanwhile, Jesus goes alone up into the mountain to pray. He seeks comfort from his heavenly Father while his disciples start rowing in that boat. As the disciples rowed away, we can imagine what they were probably thinking. Maybe they were thinking about what the crowd had just been saying. They'd heard the crowd saying, "Hey, let's get him to become king. We can take over the Romans now. We can get rid of them." Maybe they were thinking, well, was the crowd right? Was Jesus the political man of the moment? Should Jesus have taken them up on that offer? Look at verses 47 through 48. Now, when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, that's about 3 a.m. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. When the disciples started that little voyage across the Lake of Galilee, I'm sure they probably expected it to be a short, pleasant voyage across the lake. Instead, a storm blows up. In good conditions, with a sailing boat, the lake could be crossed, apparently, in about 6 to 8 hours with normal conditions and normal wind. But on this occasion, a strong wind was blowing, a very strong wind was actually blowing against them. Now, even today, the strong winds on the Sea of Galilee cause fear in modern-day fishermen, because the Sea of Galilee is actually known for its sudden storms. The lake is situated between high ridges, so what happens is the wind blows down over the high ridge and across the lake and up again, and so it chops up the waves into a great swell. The lake can be churned into furious and dangerous waves. It's so well known, this wind and this wave that can be generated, that the people who live there actually have a name for the wind. They call it the Sharkia. The Sharkia, which is Arabic for shark. And I guess that they would probably call it the shark because, just like a shark, it comes on all of a sudden and can do great damage. So this was probably the wind, the very wind that the disciples were fighting against, this strong wind chopping up the waves. And they have to strain, the Bible says, against the wind with their oars. The wind's blowing them one way, they want to go the other, so they're straining with the oars. The word in the Greek there for straining literally means tortured. They were being tortured by this heavy effort going backwards and forwards, trying to move. By 3 a.m. in the morning, about 9 hours after they'd started, a journey which should have been ending by now had only just begun. They're in the middle of the sea. They're stuck there. It's taken them about 9 hours to row only 5 kilometres. They're straining at the oars. They're getting worn out. The situation is desperate. Jesus is up on the shore. He's looking down at them. He sees them from the shore, and then he begins to walk down to them. You can imagine the poor disciples in that boat with the waves breaking over the boat, the thunder and the lightning overhead, and the wind blowing furiously and knowing that they're stuck. The poor disciples were scared enough already, but what happens now is enough to completely unhinge them. Look with me at verses 49 through 52. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marvelled, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. Now, there have been people, and I'm sure you're aware of this, there have been people who've doubted the miracles in the Bible. And some of those people who've doubted the miracles in the Bible, they've tried to explain this story away, and there's some crazy ideas. They've tried to say, well, there was a hidden sandbank that Jesus walked on in the middle of the lake. Yeah, right. Someone has said maybe it was an optical illusion. They just saw him from a distance, but they thought he was up close. Well, that's rubbish, because the disciples were fishermen. They knew exactly how big the lake was and whether there were sandbanks and whether that could happen. It couldn't happen. It wasn't an optical illusion. It couldn't have been an optical illusion. Optical illusions don't get into the boat with you, do they? Notice as well in that passage that it wasn't just one of the disciples who saw him that night. If you go to verse 50, it says there that they saw him walking on the sea. Verse 49, they saw him walking on the sea. They supposed it was a ghost and cried out. They're all crying out, mind you. For they all saw him and were troubled. So they're all seeing him at the same time. They're all experiencing this at the same time. Perhaps if you were a real skeptic, you might think to yourself, well, maybe we could believe that one or two of them started to see things after straining at the oars for that long. But all of them at the same time, in the same way, in exactly the same experience, they all saw him get into the boat. You see, this really happened. This is a real account. It has all the hallmarks of a real experience, a real account of something that really happened. A man literally walked on water in front of them. Now, just like you would have thought if you'd been there, they knew very well that this wasn't supposed to happen. People aren't meant to walk on water. It doesn't normally happen. So when they see with their own eyes a figure walking towards them on the water, they know instantaneously this isn't normal, this is supernatural. What were they thinking? Well, they're thinking a ghost. Literally in the Greek, the word is phantasm, which is phantom. They're thinking a phantom. I guess if you'd been there in the middle of the storm, you know exactly how you might be feeling seeing this figure walking towards you. It must have been close enough to see in the middle of the waves and the storm and the wind. So I'm thinking perhaps even just as close as that wall behind us. They were in the midst of a great physical emergency. They were at the very edge of their physical endurance. They were worn out. And now they see this figure walking towards them. What are they thinking? Well, I'm guessing they are thinking, well, the angel of death has come towards us. We're dying. This is it. What do? It says they scream. They cry out at the top of their lungs. It says that they were troubled. Well, it means literally that they were shaken to the core. Shaken to the core by what they were seeing. Imagine yourself being there, worn out, and this figure is coming towards you. The figure in front of them was close enough that all could see it, even those on the other side of the boat. So it must have been close enough for all to see. They were all terrified at the same time. But they didn't stay terrified. They experienced the comfort of Christ's presence, which is our next point. Verse 50 tells us what happened. If we go to verse 50, for they all saw him and were troubled, but immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid. Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid. Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. So Christ, as he's standing there walking towards them, he identifies himself to them. Now that much is clear as we read that passage. It's I, that's clear. Cheer up, don't worry, it's me, in effect. That would have been pretty clear and easy for the disciples to understand as they sat there on that rocking boat. But there is a deeper truth here. There are some disturbing implications of what Christ did that night. Now, permit me to give you an illustration. Perhaps you may have seen the original Superman movie with Christopher Reeve back in, I think, 77. If you haven't seen the movie, don't rush out and watch it on my recommendation. Just listen to this one incident from the movie. In that movie, Lois Lane falls from the skyscraper, and she's falling down from this huge skyscraper about to die. Superman flies up to her, catches her, and she's safe. And he says, don't worry, miss, I've got you. And she looks at him in terror and looks down at the fact that she's flying in midair, and she says, you've got me, who's got you? Now, that was just a fictional story. But this was what we're reading tonight, a real incident, eyewitness account. And this was attested by eyewitnesses. A man walks on water in front of them. And in effect, he says, don't worry, it's me. Well, exactly. Exactly. The question that this story raises instantly in our minds is this. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is he? What is your opinion of Jesus Christ? Well, some say that Jesus is just a political activist. Well, no, he rejected that role when it was offered to him. Some say that he's just a holy man, like some ancient guru with a special relationship with God. Nah, I don't care how special your relationship with God is. Mere men can't and don't walk on water under their own power. Peter tried that trick and he failed. No, a man who can overcome the laws of nature like this is a man apart. He is, in effect, in a class of his own. He is, by very definition, completely unique. How unique he is found by comparing what happened that night to some texts in the Old Testament. Listen as I read them out. In Job 9, verse 8, we read the following. Talking about God, the God of the Old Testament, it says this. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. In Psalm 77, verses 16 and 19, it says this. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you, they were afraid. The depths also trembled. And I love this part. I love this part. It says this. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You see, Christ's miracle that night, that miracle of walking on the water, demonstrates conclusively, that Christ is fully divine. Fully divine. Jesus Christ is not just a man. He is the God-man. He does what only God can do. And to make it even clearer, have another look at what he says to the disciples in verse 50. In verse 50 he says, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. It is I, do not be afraid. When it says, it is I, literally in the Greek there, the original language this was written in, literally in the Greek it says, I am. I am. Now for those of you who know your Old Testament, you would know that that is exactly what God Almighty said to Moses when he spoke to him and told him his own personal name. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, it says, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So when Jesus uses those words as he's standing in front of them on the lake, he's using words that are very clear and precise. He is not just the miracle worker. He's not just the great man. He's not even just an angel or some supernatural being. He's not even just a God. He himself is the Lord God Almighty, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. He identifies himself as the Lord God Almighty in human form. And that was who was standing in front of the disciples that night. And that was why they could be comforted as he got into the boat with them. Christ didn't just have the authority and the power to make the wind and the wave cease. That happens. It's almost as an afterthought. That's a small thing for God Almighty to do. All of the creation is in his power. Your life, your breath, everything around you is in the power of God. I wonder whether the disciples actually put two and two together and worked out that Christ sending them ahead of him meant that their adventure on the Sea of Galilee that night had all been planned out. It had all been planned out beforehand. They were actually meant that night to go through that experience. They were meant to get to the end of their own resources. They were meant to be helpless before God would help them. Before Christ came to save them that night, they had been at their wits' end. They had been straining at the oars and completely helpless. Death loomed up in front of them. The sentence of death had been hanging over their heads, like the thick clouds that were breaking in thunderclaps over their heads. And if you really think about it, what a picture that is of the state of all people. If you are not in saving fellowship with Jesus Christ, if you are not in saving fellowship with the God-man, Jesus Christ, you are in a storm. You are in a storm. You are in the midst of the storms of this life. You might not know it. You might not sense it. But the waves of God's displeasure are all around you. The scripture says in Psalm 7, verse 11, that God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. But the storms and the hardships of this life are nothing compared to the storm of judgment which comes after death to the unsaved. Psalm 50 in verse 3 says, these are sobering words, our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him and it shall be very tempestuous around him. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of a storm of fire, I'd rather be in a thousand storm-tossed evenings like that one than experience the storm of God's fiery eternal anger. And if you do already know Christ, and if you feel like you're going through what feels like a stormy period in your own life, remember that like the disciples of old, your life and your circumstances have all been mapped out. Romans 8:28, for we know that all things work out together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Remember that your life, your circumstances, everything about you, your life is not your own. In Proverbs 20, verse 24, it says, a man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? See, it's all mapped out by God, not by us. In the midst of the various storms of this life, perhaps you also, as one of Christ's disciples, are meant to recognise and feel the weight of the fact of your own helplessness. Perhaps then and only then, you will, as it were, with new eyes of faith, again see the Lord Jesus coming beside you, and you will then, with the ear of faith, hear him say again, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. And finally, if you don't yet know the man who walked on water, permit me to urge you to come to him. He is as ready and willing to comfort you as he was comforting that night to his disciples. If you are still straining to please God with your own efforts, the boat that you're straining to keep on navigating is eventually going to sink. For you cannot get into heaven by your own efforts. You need Christ as your God. You need Christ as your comfort and as your security. You need his forgiveness. You need his death to cover your sins. You need his resurrection to guarantee your future. You need him to be in fellowship with you. Get to know, therefore, Jesus Christ and his wonderful power. Find comfort in his fellowship. Then you too, gloriously, will know the joy of what he meant when he said to his disciples that stormy night, be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid. Amen.